the New Testament, the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. Our last study in John some weeks ago saw Moses and the Baptist pointing to Jesus, although these two men were more than 1,000 years apart. They both pointed, Moses long time, and John with Jesus immediately beside him, pointing to Jesus. As indeed you could say, Elijah in his day was pointing to the Baptist, as the last two verses in the Old Testament tell us. But John was preaching and baptizing by the River Jordan, and a second day Jesus appeared, and the Baptist pointed to him again and said to two of John's own disciples, one of whom was Andrew, and the other almost certainly John, the writer of the Gospel, the disciple John. And as the Baptist pointed to Jesus, he said to his two disciples, "Look, the Lamb of God." Now, on the former day, as we read at verses 29 to 34, if you are looking up the text, John 1, 29, the Baptist had confessed that it was the heavenly dove descending on Jesus' head at his baptism, which finally convinced him that Jesus was the Christ. And now, to some purpose, Jesus, still being in the vicinity, John drew the particular attention of his own two disciples to Jesus as he was passing by. And it appears that these two disciples, first disciples of John the Baptist, and then following Jesus, these two got the message when Jesus said, "Look, the Lamb of God." They got the message and went after Jesus. But you see, as we read it here, it all seems to happen so naturally, as if it were a chance encounter, but not a bit of it, not a bit of it. No encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ is a chance encounter, but the electing purpose of God was in this meeting. No doubt about that. In fact, what happened that day with these two who followed Jesus went right back to before the world began, and Christ chose his own, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, it has been said that while the first three Gospels, called the Synoptic Gospels, the one view Gospels, that while the first three Gospels record Jesus' invitation to his disciples to become apostles, and the word apostle means to be sent out. An apostle is a sent out one. Oh, you see that in one of the Synoptic Gospels, the Gospel according to Mark, Mark 1 and 7. Where Jesus says, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Real apostles sent out to win people for himself, you see. But whereas that's true of the first three Gospels, in the Gospel according to John, Jesus scarcely calls men. Well, he does Philip, you see, but he scarcely calls them. And he certainly doesn't call them to be apostles, although they became apostles. But he calls them to be disciples. pupils, learners, you see, in his school, in the first class to begin with. In another place, Jesus says so beautifully that he invited his disciples to be with him. That's wonderful, isn't it? He invited them to be with him. And of course, that's exactly what happened here. He invited these two chaps to be with him. Jesus saw the two following him, and naturally he asked them, "What do you want?" Ah, but we should not miss the point there that these two were certainly Andrew, and very likely John, the writer of the Gospel also, because of the eyewitness element in the record, you see. These two were the Baptist disciples. Certainly, the person who was the second one, you see, is almost certainly an eyewitness, and we believe it was John, and he's writing about it here. Well, they were the disciples, first of all, of John the Baptist, and being disciples of John the Baptist, they would be living in the desert with him in his Spartan ascetic life, you remember. And you see, as I was saying to the little ones, it shows the size of this man, John the Baptist, that he recognized and accepted his auxiliary calling to be the forerunner, as I have been putting it, the pointer to Jesus. Did he not say of Jesus and himself, John the Baptist, speaking about himself and Jesus, "He must increase, I," oh, what grace it takes to say this, "I must decrease." Only a man devoted to a cause higher than himself could direct his very own disciples away from himself to a greater. It shows the size and the grace, the insight and the character of the man to do that. And so, when Jesus asked the two who were following him what they wanted, and they asked, "Where do you live?" Well, that was rather a canny way of inviting themselves to go with him, wasn't it? So Jesus simply said, "Come and see." So they went, and apparently stayed the night. Doesn't say that specifically. Stayed the night with him. If the time of the 10th hour was, as most people assume, 4 p.m., our time, with dusk, as is the case in Palestine, dusk, darkness, about 6 p.m. And so it's assumed by most people that they stayed the night with Jesus. Would there have been much sleep? I wonder. I doubt it. How these three would talk. And surely, we see the effect of these hours of conversation in what followed, don't we? For on leaving Jesus, whenever they left, however long they'd been with him, and whatever had been said between the three of them, on leaving Jesus, the very first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and say to him, "We have found Messiah." Now, remember that Israel and the Jews had been looking for and expecting Messiah practically all their long history. Although that expectation, of course, varied in its intensity according to Israel's circumstances and their spiritual health. But they'd been looking for Messiah for hundreds of years and more than 1,000 years. And this man suddenly to say to his brother, "We have found Messiah," he might have answered, "Is he on the earth?
today. And you see, it was with Andrew. Do try to restrain coughing because it interferes with everybody. And it was with Andrew, rather like it was with the people of Sychar. You remember? When the woman of Samaria went home to tell the people at home of Jesus at the well, and the people from Sychar came out to see Jesus at the well, they said to her after they met Jesus, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this man is the Savior of the world." Now, Andrew might well have said something like that to his former master, John the Baptist. "You pointed us to Jesus, but having spent many hours talking with him and listening to him, we are convinced ourselves who he is. And so we don't need you to point us to him anymore. We are for him. We're going to follow him." And so Andrew naturally went and told his brother Simon, "This is the most marvelous news. Oh, you must meet this man." And so he brought him to Jesus, the most natural thing in the world. I say the most natural thing in the world. Why do we find it so difficult to bring anyone, brother or friend or stranger, to Jesus? Why? Is there a whole world of prejudice built up in our Western sophisticated civilization against Jesus that we're embarrassed at his very name, let alone speaking about him and telling folk about him? I think there is a whole world of prejudice in our modern sophisticated civilization. I think there is. For, you know, especially in this land, much more than in other lands, for people from abroad speak of how easy it often is to speak of Jesus Christ in other countries, but not here, not here. I think, you know, that a great many people simply believe that anything to do with Jesus is old hat. And of course, the most important things today are always the newest things, the latest, you see. And Jesus, they think, is old-fashioned. And we daren't. You can be as bad as you like, but you mustn't be old-fashioned. Why, the very word news tells us that. When people ask, "What's the news?" it's the latest thing they want to know. The rest they think they know already. They've heard it all before, albeit superficially. But that is apparently enough for a superficial generation, just to skim over it and always get the latest thing. They must always move on to the next thing. Novelty, novelty. You see that in the newspapers, the magazines, television, radio. New. Listen to what's new. As if the old was of no use at all. And few things are explored in depth. This generation is composed largely, is it not, of skimmers over the surface. And that's deadly, not least in our consideration of the Holy Scriptures. Deadly. Well then, Jesus looked at Simon, Andrew's brother, and apparently immediately said to him, "You are Simon, but you will be called Peter the Rock." Now, this is all perfectly serious and proved to be definitive for these two brothers' lives. But could you not imagine that Andrew, knowing his brother's temperament and character, when he heard Jesus say to his brother, "You will be called a rock," that Andrew was tempted to burst out laughing? "Our Simon, a rock?" Well, you could imagine him saying something like this: "Well, it will have to be a molten rock, like lava pouring down a mountainside, or like quicksilver mercurial in its rashness and its impetuosity. Our Simon a rock indeed. But there's no comment from Andrew at all. It would appear that he had been so impressed with Jesus that he would believe every word that that man said. And if that involved changing his dear brother Simon, changing him outside in, then so be it, it would happen, because he believed this man implicitly. But of course, as we know, the changing of Peter didn't happen overnight. There were a few misadventurous thrills and spills before Peter became the rock that Jesus predicted he would become. But our Lord, our blessed Lord, was prepared to wait and be patient. Isn't that why he puts up with us, with me, and you? Surely. And you see, it looks as if Andrew, trusting Jesus, was prepared to wait also to see his brother, not to say himself, be completely changed. So that's the first episode of our passage today. The next day, another day, Jesus was off to Galilee, where he really belonged. Verse 43. And where these fellows belong too. And the next part is brief, isn't it? And blunt. There's no beating about the bush as far as Philip is concerned. No preliminaries. Whether Jesus had ever met the man Philip before or not, we don't know. And so he said to him, "Follow me." And whoever Philip was and whatever he was doing and whatever his prospects were, that was the end of any other life for Philip. "Follow me." And he was away. And that was that. The mention of the name Philip speaks to me this morning. I think of another Philip who sat next to me in the psychology class in Marshall College one day in 1940, nearly 50 years ago, and we became friends for life. And James Phillips' prospective career as a languages teacher soon went by the board for other work. Dear James, what he and his dear brother George, what these two brothers have done for the Lord's work in Scotland these years since then. "Follow me," Jesus said to Philip, and he not only followed, that was our Lord's invitation to him to be a disciple, a pupil, to be with Jesus. But he immediately became an apostle and sought Nathanael and accosted him with the breathtaking news. "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law." "Dear me," Nathanael must have thought. That was a few years ago, certainly more than 1,000, that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18 and 15 of the prophet that was to come, as he appeared at last. How unexpectedly odd, Nathanael might have said to Philip, how unexpectedly odd that you should meet him, and from Nazareth, that village. Think again, Philip. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, let alone Moses' messianic prophet at last? "Well," said Philip, who had been convinced at once who this man was on talking with him, "come and see for yourself." And when Nathanael approached Jesus, Jesus said, "Now here's an Israelite devoid of falsity, of guile. Here's a sincere fellow, a fellow you can trust." And so when Nathanael approached, he parried our Lord's words by saying, "How do you know me?" "Oh," said Jesus, "I saw you." And that meant a great deal. Not only he saw a figure under the fig tree, but he knew the man inside out at once, did the Lord Jesus, as he knows us inside out at once. "I saw you under that fig tree before Philip called you." You see, he saw him before the witness was given to him by his friend Philip. That also, you see, goes back to before the worlds began. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And when the Lord Jesus said, "Oh, I saw you, I knew you and saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip called you." And Nathanael responded, astonished, "Teacher, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." "Oh," said Jesus, "do you believe that?" Do you believe that I am he? Because I said, I saw you under the fig tree." "Dear man," said Jesus to Nathanael, "dear, you will see greater things than that. You will see heaven open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, That tremendous statement must have taken the man's breath away and clinched the whole thing. For no ordinary man would say such a thing as that out of a lunatic asylum if it were not true. But you see, it's all so simple and matter of fact, but don't miss the underlying element in it all. And I'm touching upon that when I'm speaking about the electing grace of God that chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's going on right through history, to Adam and beyond Adam, you see. See, the whole passage is so matter of fact that it is difficult to believe that the course of these men's lives was changed radically from that point onwards. But there it is. Their lives were absolutely changed by these brief encounters. You see, and the reason for that is this. The Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit that was with the Father and the Son in the councils of eternity before the world began had gone right through. He was with the Father and the Son in creation and in all the experience of Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham, right on. The Holy Spirit was with his chosen people, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, right up until this moment by the riverside there. No, in Galilee, perhaps near the lake there. That's where they were. You see, because there's a directness about the Holy Spirit when he begins to work that leaves folk in absolutely no dubiety about the change that must take place in their lives when this man appears and speaks to them and invites them to come to him. That means a complete change of life. And as I've been saying, we've to go back to the very beginnings, the very beginning of beginnings, to the elect purposes of God before the world began. And we've to go back there to understand what is happening there, as we have to understand what's happening to you and me now as we sit in this kirk. In a way, Jesus is simply acting upon decisions that were taken before creation. It was all, if it was not inscribed on earth, it is inscribed in heaven. Jesus is acting according to the book that must have been written in heaven about those that he was going to choose in Christ. He's following out what the Trinity decided up in heaven before the world began. And there's this one Andrew and that one Peter, and this one Philip and that one Nathaniel, and many another, you and me, you see, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what had happened to these fellows. And so you see, according to the biblical doctrine of election, Jesus is holding what the Church of Scotland today calls a selection school to vet men for the ministry. And you see, if I may turn again to my friend, it is not insignificant that the one who presides at many of these selection schools is James Philip. Nor is it insignificant that the secretary for these schools is a minister who more than 20 years ago came out of George Philip's Glasgow congregation to minister in Dunfermline, and after a long ministry there has been given this responsibility as deputy secretary of the Department of Education. Modern selection schools like this ancient one. And you see, one of the things about the Holy Spirit which has always intrigued me is the simplicity of his working. Not always the swiftness, mind you, of it, by any means. Because he is the soul of patience. For he can wait his time. And he can seem to lie dormant for a long time as if he weren't there or wasn't active or was asleep. But when his time is ripe, as his time was ripe in these days with these fellows, he just gets up and does his sure work, and men fall into the lap of the Lord for his service like ripe plums. Marvelous, marvelous. I'm looking at you, Dennis, and wondering when and where it was that the Lord called you to his service. You were a science student, were you, in Aberdeen? Is that right? Yes, yes. No longer a science student, although I suppose you are in a sense. Well, I wonder when that was. We'll maybe hear later on. And yet, you see, these momentous happenings all read so naturally. Sometimes when I fail to label my flowering plants and wait in the early summer to see what color this one is or that, I watch the buds daily and I think, are you never going to open? Even when the flower begins to show, it may look a pale, indeterminate colour, and I say, hurry up and let me see whether you're red or pink or purple or whatever. Then one day, all of a sudden, the bud decides to open, just like that, and you see what it is, and soon in full bloom. The Holy Spirit, who made the flowers, he understands. He's a great worker, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. There is something so unerring and sure about what he does. I think that's why we are able to sustain the shocks and the surprises of life which assail us from time to time. You never know who's going to be coming and who's going to be going. But all the time you say to yourself, amidst the welter of life's joys and sorrows, say true believers, in every experience, every changing scene of life, the believer says, there's a higher hand in all this. And it's ours sometimes, quite complacently, and other times sitting on the edge of our seat watching excitedly to see what is going to happen next and who is going to be affected by what happens next. We used to sing long, long ago, "Who'll be the next to follow Jesus?" I could sing it to you, but I won't. Yes, the first line. "Who'll be the next to follow Jesus? Who'll be the next to..." I don't know what the rest is. And you see, I thought of that hymn last weekend in the first shock of our bereavement, when the Lord took our dear May too. Several people said to me then, rather apprehensively, "You never know who's going to be next." But I didn't quote the hymn then, because as I recalled it, I thought it was a simple evangelistic hymn inviting people to be converted. However, its simple tune and opening words have so dinned themselves into my mind through the week that I looked up the hymn and found it said, "Who'll be the next to follow Jesus? Who'll be the next his cross to bear?" Another verse said, "Who'll be the next to follow Jesus down through the Jordan's rolling tide? Who'll be the next to join with the ransomed singing on the other side?" Well, you see, we live, as it were, on tiptoe of excitement, because the one thing that life in Christ isn't is dull. It cannot be dull to follow Jesus. He's too exciting. But we must also live in the depth of his peace, oh yes, with the assurance, of course, that whatever sudden shocks or delights may come our way, we are able to sustain them through grace. And you know, I think it is this tension between the polarity, between the exciting and the staid, that gives both stability and life to a Christian fellowship. Stability and life. We hear so much about, I was mentioning it in prayer, was I not, so much about somebody was writing, Peter Riley was writing from the Vale of Leven and saying, as he goes about the Vale of Leven where he's now working, "There are so many churches closed and so many bricked up," and he was moaning the fact, churches closing all over the place. And I was saying here, we see so much about church life becoming dull and routined and such as you could never invite outsiders along, and certainly not the younger generation. Oh no, the church is dying on its last legs, many people think. It's simply not. Yes, there is a church that has departed from the gospel, and it will die, and a jolly good thing that many churches will close and die. They deserve to close and die. But there's another church, a living church, and it won't die. It's simply not true that it is dull where a fellowship is kept alive by prayer, precept, and example. It's the best life of all, despite the hardships, and we should revel in it and thank God every moment of it for his goodness and his grace to us all. And so I ask you in closing, are you thankful enough of God's goodness that he's opened your eyes to see the glory of the Christ? And following that, are you grateful and appreciative enough to others? Some are not. What is it that makes people so interned that they can't see past themselves? You'll see people going along the street and they bump into people because they don't see them. They're utterly taken up with themselves. And they barge here and there. You see it in shops. Saw it yesterday. Absolutely taken up with themselves. if their eyes were open to see the Christ, he would show them something else. If there's one thing Jesus does when by his Spirit he comes to us, it is to open our eyes to see others. God help us. Amen.